come out of Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 28. Mark 1, verses 21 to 28. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do you have with each other? What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed as they were debated among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." Immediately the news about him spread everywhere in all the surrounding districts of Galilee. Father, bless your word. You hear that word again that we encountered last week, right? Which one is it? Immediately. We ran into that when Jesus called his disciples. Immediately they left their nets and followed. When he called the other two, it was, and they followed him as he immediately called them. And so we have this word again, immediately. Immediately. We see it in verse 21. We see it again clearly in verse 28. But there's another place it is, but it's probably not translated that way in your scriptures. And that is in verse 23, where it says, "just then," right? What does yours say at the first two words of 23? Just then. That is the exact same Greek word as used for immediately. It's euthios. Euthios. Same word in all three instances. And so we see this immediately. It tells us something about Mark's gospel. And so one of the things I want us to look at here is I want to give a little bit more background of Mark up to this point, because these passages are going to make more sense in the light of everything that's already happened before, but also in the light of the narrative in which Mark is telling his story. So Mark is the first gospel written. Mark's is the first gospel, probably known as John Mark. And as I said before, he was a disciple of Peter. And so he had heard these things from Peter. It's most likely that this gospel was written also in Rome. And it was written to a people who were at the time under great persecution of Nero. So it's important in how they tell the story. Because what's interesting is you look through the gospels and you read John. And the first miracle in John is what? The wedding in Cana, where he turns water into wine. Matthew's first recorded miracle is the cleansing of a leper. Luke's first recording is of the great catch, that when he tells them to put their nets over and it's overflowing and you have to call the brothers to pull it. That's the first miracle recorded. And so it's interesting because they tell you something about what the narrators of this gospel, of the gospel that is being recorded, prioritize. So for John, we see water change to wine because for John, Jesus is the Son of God. And so part of the Son of God is that he has always been with God, and he is God, and he is the Creator. So who other than the Creator is going to be able to turn something that is not into something that is? No one. Oh, this is a creation miracle. This is a creative miracle. Only God could do that. And then for Luke, it's the catching of the fish. Well, the whole story of Luke is Luke, more than likely, the book of Luke was written by Luke, the same who authored Acts, and that they should actually be read as one continual book because it's the ongoing story of Jesus' teachings and his actions, because he was mighty in word and deed. But for Luke, it's all about bringing people to the gospel. So it would make sense that his first miracle that he records, it's not saying historically that they have a different idea of which one happened first. No, it's what they chose to record. And so for Luke, it is the catching of the fish. It's the idea of evangelism and bringing people into the kingdom. Well, for Mark, Mark is writing to Jewish believers in a time of persecution. Great persecution. And so for Mark, everything is immediate because you really don't know if you'll be here tomorrow. For Mark, it is writing to these people, I don't even know if I'll be here tomorrow. I'm writing down this gospel because Peter has already been killed. And so the eyewitnesses, all of the eyewitnesses to Jesus' life and ministry had passed away. So it's time to record now what has happened. That's Mark's urgency. That's why Mark is the first gospel. John is the last gospel written, and it's why it doesn't contain a lot of the others, because he's trying to fill in what they did not touch on. Do you understand this background? It's not to give it to you to shake the authenticity. The scriptures are inspired by God. But you have to remember that when God inspires, which means to in spirit, inspiration literally means to in spirit you, to be breathed by God on. That's what that is. So the scriptures are inspirited. They don't contradict one another, even though people assume they do. This is the way that ancient narratives and biographies would have been written. You can pick up any of the first century biographies, or they would be called the story of lives, because they weren't necessarily trying to tell fact by fact by fact by fact. But it was to recount their story. And the story of leaders, the story of people in that age, would have understood how it would have affected people, not just their own personal story. And so of not just the person's biography. And so our gospels are written very much in the same way those narratives would have been written in the first century. They are not 21st century writings that is worried about facts and what can be proven. They are writing the testimony, and Mark is writing the testimony of Peter and what Peter saw and what Peter experienced. That's important to know, because as we get into this, we see that what is the central thing that's happening here in Mark 1, 21 to 28? What's the big story? The demon is cast out. That's the center of the story. What frames this story? Why is it so quiet in here? Let me put this fan on, see if that helps me. Finally, I don't know what's going on with that thing. All right, we're back. So this is important, because what you find is think about this, just kind of visualize this with me. So in the middle, you have this story of a devil who recognizes who Jesus is, right? He recognizes who Jesus is. Jesus tells him to be quiet and to get out. Now, before you get there and after, there's some important things because these matter. And the first one is that idea of immediately. Immediately. This idea of what we see here is the first miracle, in Mark's point of view, is coming to lay a foundation of the eschatological importance of the kingdom of God. Mark, writing to Jewish believers, understanding the eschatological implications of Jesus' coming, is making it clear to them this is the Messiah. Now, when you hear eschatology or eschatological, most of us we still run to that end of days. But if we continue to wrap our minds around that book, Telos, that we understand that the eschatological purpose of Jesus is contributed or dealing with his telos, which is what? fulfillment, his purpose, right? So what is happening here is an eschatological revelation of Jesus's purpose. And the reason that we can say that is because if we backtrack in the Gospel of Mark, we go back to where we started when we began the book in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark's announcing, this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, who is the Son of God. And then it goes through and he talks about John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is the one who begins to proclaim the eschatological purpose, the eschatological intention of God's good news. He begins to proclaim it. Repent, for the kingdom of God is here, right? That is what the kingdom is here. The eschatological purpose of Jesus is for the kingdom of God to reign. And to bring us all into that kingdom, and as many will come. So John the Baptist, he's the one who breaks in to the realm of the earth with this message. Jesus follows up, as we learned last week, right? Because we picked up where it talked about that Jesus, right before, was it 14? Was it 14 we started out? Now, after John, right? Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He was proclaiming the same thing John the Baptist was proclaiming. Right before this happens, he goes through his 40-day trial of testing. We haven't covered that yet. I'm pretty sure it gets covered in Lent. But in the story, in the narrative that you would be reading, if you're reading Mark, you would have already encountered this story where Jesus is in the wilderness with the enemy for 40 days of temptation. And when you look at that part, and I don't want to go into it. I forgot the baptism, right? So we've experienced the baptism of Jesus where God says, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. So these are all announcements of the eschatological purpose of the good news of God, as is brought forth in Jesus Christ to this earth. This is what is happening. The good news has come. Jesus is the proclaimer and bearer. He is the gospel. He is the good news. He has been anointed by God, by the Holy Spirit, who has announced, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, not by just a little dove coming out of the heavens like we see, but Mark says that the heavens were rent, that they were ripped wide open. There was something that happened, not with the parting of clouds. You have to understand, this was a rending of one place to another. And when God comes in and he rends that heavenly realm, it's not about the cloud split. There is literally a portal, for no other better word, but there is literally something that happens where God comes in through the Holy Spirit, enters the earth from one realm to the other. It's not a coming down from clouds. So this is also an eschatological reminder for us of the purpose of God. He will have heaven on earth. So then we see the temptation, and what does the enemy tempt Jesus with? Everything has to do with the pride of life, right? Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, and pride of life. The same temptations that were at the tree in the garden. But Jesus, he overcomes them. And when he comes out, he's now anointed for ministry. He's been tested. He's been proven. The devil knows who he is. And now Jesus goes into the world. He comes into the world to begin his ministry. And that is when he begins in Galilee, announcing, repent, for the kingdom of God has come. Everybody there? This is what's leading into this moment. Mark is letting them know, this is the Messiah. He is the Son of God, just as the scriptures have proclaimed. He has had one named John the Baptist, who is, as the scripture said, the Elijah that precedes the coming of the Lord. So John the Baptist is the Elijah. So if Jesus has come behind him, then he has to be the one Elijah spoke of. This is all about bringing to fruition, bringing into revelation, bringing in for the people to see, this is your Messiah. This is the Christ. This is his purpose. And so while you're struggling under a kingdom that oppresses and abuses and murders on the spot, This is what he's telling them as we enter into verses 21. Now, we've also seen, forgive me, I forgot this part, but the immediacy of acting when Jesus calls. He's trying to let them know when Jesus speaks, move. So if Jesus says, leave a place, you need to leave. If Jesus says, follow me, you need to follow me. Whatever it is, immediately, you're a disciple, you hear his voice, act now. And in those days, that could have been the difference between life and death. And so now we have come to this place in verse 21 that when he goes to Capernaum, immediately on the Sabbath, he enters a synagogue and he began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, that verse, it's easy to read over and think, well, he didn't really like the scribes anyway. We frame it in our idea of how we see Jesus dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. But the reality is that the scribes, when they taught, they would pull out of the Talmud or the oral tradition as well as the true law of God. And they would recite what other important rabbis had taught. They didn't teach out of their own revelation. They didn't teach as those having authority in the law. What they were doing was reciting what everyone else had been saying before. And so when they say this about Jesus teaching, not as the scribes, but as one having authority, this is one who teaches like the ones the scribes talk about, is what they're saying. That kind of authority. In the word, that kind of authority as a teacher who was able to teach for their understanding. He began to teach. That word teach is also important because we find that four times in this little passage. He began to teach in verse 21 at his teaching, and he was teaching, verse 22, verse 27. What is this? A new teaching? With authority. So we have in that small little, I don't know why I underlined authority there because that's not supposed to be there. And then we see authority in teaching. And so what I'm getting to is that Jesus is totally different than what they're used to. Very different. So here they're teaching, they're already wondering about his authority. Already wondering with what he is teaching, who is this person? That he's not like the scribes. He's not the ones we usually come into the synagogue and listen to. Immediately, verse 23, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now, that should stand out to you right there. Because in Judaism, anything unclean should not be in the house of God. So how did a spirit get in there without them knowing? Where's the authority of the script? Sorry, my throat has been giving me a fit. Now I got to finish this cough drop. This is going to spit out my mouth. Okay. And so they were not teaching with that kind of authority. So here's this man with this spirit that's just sitting among them and they don't even know it. But immediately after Jesus, who has authority, begins to teach, all of a sudden this spirit reveals itself. Now, you remember several years ago when I had Shane Mason here and Shane was teaching or preaching and this woman started manifesting in the back. There were no demons called on. It started manifesting because of the teaching of authority that was happening in that moment. And the interesting thing is the woman that had brought her had known her for 13 years and never saw that thing. Never saw it act up, but come to find out, there were several times where she was in accidents and things and couldn't remember. More than likely, this thing was taking over and trying to take her out. But it wasn't until she was in the midst of different kind of teaching that she manifested. And then not just once, she kept manifesting until it was dealt with. I mean, it was throwing her down. It was in so much control. She was trying to take her pants down and pee on the altar. No sense before, because I'd talked to her twice, no sense of mental illness, none of, so you can't look at that. Something else was going on. It took four of us to take her back to the bathroom. It took the next day for it to be cast out. So I don't think that there's a devil in everybody and that everything we struggle with are devils. But I'm also not one that's going to say that they don't exist, because I've dealt with them. I do believe the reason we don't see the amount is because when Jesus first comes, you have to remember the enemy had total control of the earth. He had total reign on the earth. So when Jesus comes and this demon manifests, you have to understand this is a declaration that the kingdom has come and the kingdom of darkness has now come to an end. Completely? No, we're still walking through some of that. But its rule, as its possessing of humanity's rule that it took in the garden, that has now come to an end because now there's a new Adam. And he passes the test. That Adam, if you think about it, Jesus as the new Adam is standing in the wilderness, which is, I've said many times, is just an unkept garden. So the enemy comes and gives him the temptations. Appeals to the eye, appeals to the ego, appeals to the flesh. But Jesus, unlike Adam and Eve, doesn't partake of that poison fruit. He does what God says. So he doesn't choose the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He chooses the tree of life. And because he does, he now becomes the new Adam. He now has overcome the enemy's temptations. He's defeated them. And so now, as he has come out, been anointed by the Holy Spirit, right? Overcome the enemy, not just a demon, the devil, in the wilderness, now comes into the world to begin to preach this gospel message, which includes the overturning of darkness. So when Jesus steps in with this authority, you have to understand he isn't just like God standing in there teaching. This is authority that has been won in his life through overcoming by the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus is divine and human. And so this thing manifests because it can't help it. It can't help it. And so immediately he cries out. An unclean spirit, and he cries out. And that word unclean is chosen intentionally to draw our attention to the fact that he's in a synagogue. Because nothing unclean should be in a synagogue. Verse 24, and then it says, what business do you have with us? So us means it's more than one. He's speaking of more than one. Jesus of Nazareth. So he's identifying his humanity here. Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So he actually acknowledges his humanity and his divinity. Let me try another cough drop. His humanity and his divinity. You are the Holy One. What business do you have with us? Have you come to destroy us? He knows the business that God's going to do. The enemy knows that their time is over. Now that Jesus has come, their time of ruling and reigning and getting to do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, is coming to an end. So I believe that the reason isn't so much that demons weren't real and they were just medical conditions that people believed. I've experienced them in person, so I know that they exist. I just don't think that we see it as much, not because of that, but because the kingdom is winning. Because the kingdom of light, whether we know that there's still darkness in the earth, still evil happens. But in the reality, if you look at where humanity was 2,000 years ago and where humanity is now, you're talking an entirely different world. In what we know and how we conduct the life and how we perceive. And then you've got, so I am just one who believes that you can't have Christianity on the earth for 2,000 years and the enemy not lose ground. How can the kingdom of God be in the earth for 2,000 years and not lose, you know, God be there in amongst the enemy and the enemy not be losing ground? I mean, you want me to believe that for 2,000 years that Jesus and Satan have been like a Star Wars battle between Darth Vader and Luke Skywalker, where it's just depends on the day who wins and who doesn't? That's not the kingdom of God. Jesus said the kingdom was like leaven and it would work its way through all of creation. So for 2,000 years, we better see something puffing up. 2,000 years of Christ in the earth. 2,000 years of the Holy Spirit in a people that are walking the earth as God's own children, and we haven't changed something like that? So I don't think it's about having to choose if you believe or don't believe. I think it's to choose to understand the kingdom of God and its effect in the world, and the fact that we believe as people that God is winning and will win completely. He has won, is winning, and will win. Already, not yet. And so, yes, the enemy does get in. I just don't think it gets in as much. And that's why it's so important for it to work through systems. That's why it works through systemic and systematic racism, misogyny. That it oppresses and controls from a higher level than the individual now. That's where most of it is trying to affect. The kingdom of darkness's effect has more to do with systems and nations than it does with the individual. That is now affected, meaning him working with it, it still affects the individual. And I have reasons to believe that. What business do you have with us? Have you come to destroy us? That is part of this eschatological picture that Mark is painting. God has come. The Savior is here. The kingdom has come. Darkness is leaving. That's what is being pronounced through this very quick, because, you know, Mark, the book of Mark is quick. It goes through and it's just point after point after point after point. And that's what he's saying. God has come. God has come. And he, and in his coming, darkness is being overturned. So in the middle of this place that prides itself on being clean and pure, the unclean was dwelling in their midst and they could not see it. But Jesus and his eschatological purpose and fulfillment, his very presence, his ability to teach with authority, this thing manifests and comes up out of nowhere where no one expecting it. Because he wouldn't have been brought into the synagogue without having an exorcism before this. He was undercover, yeah. Yeah, this is what's happening, dude. Jesus is coming to destroy you. Jesus has come to destroy you and destroy your entire kingdom. He's already overcome the big guy. Now he's coming for everything else. Ultimately, that happens on the cross. And Jesus, this is another interesting thing. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Turn with me real quick in Mark 4:39. This is a very well-known story. This is where Jesus leaves the crowd and they took him along with them in the boat. I'm sorry, I backed up to 36. And he was, and just as he was, and the other boats were with him, and there arose a fierce gale of wind. And the waves were breaking over the boat. So much of the boat was already filling up. And Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." There's the same exact words here in Mark 1, verse 7. be quiet and come out of him. It could also be read, be still and at peace, or however some of the other translations write it. It's the same exact authority. The same authority that Jesus uses to quiet the sea and to calm the sea, calm the storm, in the midst of their fear, because the whole thing there, it's all about their fear of dying. And so here, this devil is speaking, and Jesus is like, be still. Be quiet. It literally means, both of those renderings here in chapter 1 and in chapter 4, it's actually, be silent. Telling the storm to shut up and telling the devil to shut up. Be silent. And those are the same words that cause the sea to be quiet, for the waves to cease and the sea to calm. And so Jesus says these same words, and that spirit, it doesn't calm down right away. No, it stirs up a little bit. It comes out making sure that it has caused as much problem as it can in the middle of that, throwing him into convulsions. And then the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice, then came out. And so what I want us to understand is that there's a place of even resistance of darkness, even against Christ's command. They've got to go, but they've had authority so long that resistance had power. The difference between that demon and the sea is the sea still worships God. All creation worships God. So when God spoke, creation immediately responds, because the object of creation's worship is only God. So this devil here, he's not worshiping God. So what I want to put to us there in that kind of parallel, perhaps obedience is tied to our worship. Perhaps how quickly we obey is tied to how and what we worship. When we worship, how we worship. What if obedience is what opens that door to worship? It's pointing back to Exodus, right? They could not worship God in the middle of Egypt. They had to worship, they had to sacrifice. They had to sacrifice and obey God to go out and worship. Until they obeyed 100%, until they had sacrificed what needed to be done, obeyed God and left Egypt, they could not worship. Not in the way that they needed to worship. See, some of us are trying to worship God with a disobedient, unrepentant heart. And we're wondering why there's no breakthrough. We're wondering why there's no access. We're wondering why the Red Sea feels like we're up against it. We're wondering why we feel like everything is going against us. We could say the way that the darkness seems to overtake us or to prevail against us. It's because we got to obey before we can worship. Worship is also the key to obedience. What you worship is what's tied to your breakthrough. So we as a people need to examine how much of Pharaoh is in our own heart. How much of Pharaoh is in our own heart? You want to preach, Miss Thing? Come here now. I'm hoping at least one of the nine is a preacher, at least one. Anyway, lost my place. Oh, be quiet and come out after throwing him. And then in verse 27, it says, and they were all amazed. So they debated among themselves. What is this? Is this a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. What's interesting is authority frames this entire thing. It's about their recognition of his authority. And then right after the encounter with the enemy, the first thing that we're looking at is again about his teaching and his authority. One of the things we have to understand is whatever the trials are, whatever the struggles are in our lives, his teachings and authorities have got to frame them. Not letting those things frame him. Not letting those things frame us. Not letting those things frame how we see. What has Jesus said? What has God said? What do the scriptures say? That has to frame every encounter with darkness, every encounter with our own darkness. We can look at this and see a demon that manifests and feel sorry for this man. But can I tell you that there are still lots of demonic things that are in the midst of God's people that need to be overthrown? The darkness of racism, the darkness of sexism, the darkness of all kinds of issues in our nation and around the world, those things are in us. How we see one another, how we see the world, those things are in us. And so what Jesus is asking us to do is to allow the authority of his teaching to frame our lives. And then we bring all these things into the boundaries of that. And can they remain? If we're truly framing our lives around Jesus Christ, who lived not only a cruciform life, but the beatific life. The beatific life. He lived the beatific life. He was nonviolent. He was merciful. He loved his enemy. The cruciform way shows us the way of self-denial. It shows us the way of putting ourselves aside, denying ourselves. But he lived not only cruciform, but a beatific life. You cannot find any of the beatitudes that he does not live. And so he's telling us our lives have to be framed in this same sense. Allow the authority of the gospel, the authority of the good news, the authority of Christ to be the framework in which your life is lived. The kingdom of darkness should have no influence in God's people. Jesus has set us all free. But there is a process of transformation inwardly that we have to undergo, in which we invite him into all of the places of our heart. The darkest places of our hearts. Into our very darkest thoughts. We have to invite him into the most painful experiences. And hold these things not behind closed doors, not hidden behind dark walls, not hidden behind shame and guilt in our lives, but expose them to the light of his grace and love so that we can be transformed. So that whatever even my traumas and my experiences were, I have to bring them as an offering to him and a sacrificial offering to him and let him touch those things so that I can be free. I'm not talking about having to share with everybody or get up in front of the church and testify. No, I'm saying start with him. Bring those great fears. Bring those darkest things. Because see, certainly if we are really receiving the authority and the grace of his teaching on Sundays, or as we're reading the scriptures, as we're listening to the Bible on tape, these things begin to emerge because they can't hide in the illumination of truth. The only way they can hide is if we shut our hearts down. But if we take ourselves into the place, into the quiet place, into the secret place, into the sacred place with God, and we really begin to open ourselves up and expose ourselves, those things, those kinds of darknesses, not demons, but those dark things that are still inside of us as a result of the fall, they can be brought to the light of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. And what I mean by that is not, you know, we have to understand that when in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then God said, let there be light. The light of Jesus is the creative form of light in our lives. He is the light of the world, because that light wasn't just a sun that rises, because he creates that separately. Right? Then it says he created the governing bodies, the suns and the moon. There's a different light. That light is the light of truth. It's the light of God. And so for us, what we have to do is allow that light, that illumination, to come in and reveal all of those things so that we can be stripped from all of them. Because if not, then what happens to us? It's very similar to what happened to this man possessed of a demon. All of a sudden, what's actually in you rises up, and then people are wondering, what was that about? You ever done that? I've never seen them act like that. I've never seen, why did she jump over the, you know, whatever. Why did she jump to conclusions? Why? And it's because most likely something has been triggered, and what is hiding pops up and says, I'm here. So we can let that happen publicly, or we can let Jesus do that. We get to choose. We get to choose. We choose who we will serve. What authority is framing your life? Whose authority? Is it the teachings of the world? Is it the teachings of CNN? Is it the teaching of Fox News? Are these things framing your world? It has to be Jesus and his teachings that begins to frame everything that we see, hear, and believe. Everything we know has got to be framed by the teachings and the authority of Jesus. And unfortunately, much of the pop culture church today, what we have valued and prized is the power of Jesus. The need to pray imprecatory prayers to curse people and all this kind of stuff. That's not Jesus, though. To understand the true nature of Jesus is to understand a subversive kingdom. A kingdom that is subversive not by coercion, not by power trips, not by manipulation. A kingdom that is subversive because of one thing, the law of love. In the kingdoms of this world, power and might are its strength. In the kingdom of God, it is love and mercy that it's its strength. In the kingdoms of this world, it is every man for themselves. In the kingdom of God, love one another as I have loved you. In the kingdom of man, whoever is at the top is the king of the mountain and takes it all. In the kingdom of God, the least shall be first. In the kingdoms of this world, we've gone as far as to say that populations and people groups are less than human, are not valuable, and we've seen humanity try to kill off races and kinds of people. We've seen them try to kill off handicapped. We've seen them try to use all kinds of systems to wipe out people and people groups off of this planet, where Jesus says every tribe and every tongue. So what does the kingdom of God want from the kingdoms of this world? Nothing. And so we who are part of the kingdom have to understand that everything that this world treasures, our God says, is counter kingdom. Power, coercion, manipulation, control, dominion by those means, those are not of him. In his kingdom, it's a royal law of love, of serving, of self-emptying, of being willing to be last so somebody else can be first. It's totally, utterly other. So we've got to realize that there are things that have been taught to us for decades that have framed our faith, but they were not necessarily Christ. And so we have to go back to some things and allow Jesus to again frame those things. The authority of his teaching, not what somebody else told us he's teaching. What is Jesus truly teaching? How do I live the beatific life? That word there, you don't hear that in the Protestant church. It's talked about a lot in the Orthodox church and Catholic churches. The beatification, the beatific life. This is a process and means of becoming like Jesus. We don't talk about it. We talk about the Beatitudes. Almost every sermon I heard was always framed in the sense that it was something that was incomprehensible. Only Jesus could do it, but we were trying to attain that. I don't believe that. I believe that's what the Holy Spirit calls us to, even unto death. That's the beatific life. The cruciform way and following the path of Jesus is totally counterculture to what most people want, desire, and seek hard after. And it's the very thing Jesus denied and said, if you need to deny that and come after me and pick up your cross and follow me immediately. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for challenging us with your word. Thank you for bringing revelation and truth. And I ask, Lord, that you would just continue to lead us in your way. That this week, Lord, maybe as we go back through Mark 1 and really allow it to marinate with us over these next few days of what's been taught over this last month. That Jesus, that this would be a time of preparing our hearts to walk with you in Lent in a new way, in a fresh way. Jesus, we thank you for coming. Thank you for shaking off our lethargy. Thank you for shaking off our apathy. Lord, we're asking for a radical recreation within us. May we draw into you deeper. May we be more hidden in you than ever before. That in this place where we allow you to surround us, your teachings to surround us, not only physically, but our mindsets, our belief systems, that as we allow you to surround all of the parts of us, that you would lead us into transformation. That you would take us through that place of metamorphosis. That taking us from that thing that once crawled on the ground with dust in its face to the transformation of one who can take flight in the cocoon of your truth and love. Transform us, God, we ask. Teach us your ways, O God. Teach us to live in those ways. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and your presence would be upon this bread and this wine. That your holy presence would just saturate this room. That your presence would saturate the bread. That it would be filled in that cup as well. So as we partake of it, we're reminded that as we partake of your bread of life, the body of Christ, the word of God, that we are receiving of you. And as we drink of the wine that represents your blood, that we are receiving your likeness, your very DNA. Life is in the blood, but so is the DNA. And so the very essence of who you are is symbolic of us as we take you in, that we are taking in who you are, the pattern of your life. So God, today, as we take of the bread, as we partake of the wine, that Lord, you would remind us of the path to truth, the path to life, the way is through the cruciform life, and the laying down of one's own body and the shedding of one's own blood. But we thank you that we have not been called to that. but that Jesus has been. And that for all that he has done, we bless his holy name. We bless your name, Jesus. We worship you. We magnify you. We exalt you. For you are the living God. We thank you and praise you for your body and your blood. In Jesus' name.